If your life is anything like mine, something didn't go right today, right? I got caught in traffic. Some of you probably did also, except I had to come through, you know, LA. Boo. Boo, LA. Some of you probably had some obstinate children who didn't want to get things done or do the requisite things they needed to for mom to go away. Some of you have obstinate husbands who were in the same position as the children, maybe. Some of you had work, maybe, that didn't get wrapped up the way that you thought it was going to before you left. And in those moments, we all had choices to make, right? We had a choice of how to respond. And usually, those responses come out of what we're worshiping at the moment. We become like what we worship. If we worship and demand that our lives are easy and comfortable, then when they're not, we're going to get a little grumpy, maybe a lot grumpy. But if we're recognizing that everything that comes to our lives comes first from the hand of our God, and we're worshiping Him, then our response is going to be completely different. So as we spend some time together this weekend, and we talk about these women in the scriptures, we're going to look at how they worshiped and who they worshiped. And hopefully that will continue to inform our responses, maybe when things don't go quite as well as we think they ought to. We have four women here that we're going to look at, two in the time of the judges and two in the time of the Romans. Lots of years in between them, but none of their situations were ideal. None of them lived in a scenario that was perfect. As a matter of fact, there were a lot of difficulties involved. We're going to look at Deborah and Hannah, Elizabeth and Mary. Each one of them in a different stage of life, and each one of them in a different situation of concern, of difficulty. And we're going to get to see how they responded in worshiping their God. And I hope it's an enjoyable opportunity for you to learn about these women more. They're stories that are familiar to you. We hear them all the time. And yet, as we dig in a little bit and we ask, how did they worship and who did they worship and how was God using them? I hope it's an encouragement to you. So we're going to start tonight with Deborah. Deborah lived at the time of the judges. The children of Israel had been enslaved in Egypt. God had brought them out of Egypt and had put them into the land. And now here we are, 200 years after the time of their return to the land. And Israel is in a horrible, horrible state. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. We know this phrase, right? They did what they wanted to. Sounds familiar, huh? They were surrounded by Canaanites, and they were led initially by Joshua and by Caleb. And if you open up to the book of Judges, we'll find the stories of Joshua and Caleb there in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, it was told to us that they'd actually failed in moving back into the land. And here's what it says in chapter 1, verses 27 to 34. At that time, Manasseh failed to take possession of Beit She'an and Ta'anak and their surrounding villages. You guys all love lists of geography, right? And the residents of Dor, Ibla'im, and Megiddo and their surrounding villages. The Canaanites were determined to stay in these villages. When Israel became stronger, they made the Canaanites serve as forced labor, but never drove them out completely. At that time, Ephraim failed to drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. So the Canaanites had lived among them in Gezer. Zebulun failed to drive out the residents of Kitron and the residents of Nahalal. So the Canaanites lived among them and served as forced labor. and so on and so forth. They did not remove the Canaanites like God had told them to do so. They'd failed. And throughout the book of Judges, what we find is that there's degradation of every category of person in every possible scenario. We see degradation of the whole geography of the land. So the stories we read come from all over the land, not just one area, but from the north, from the south, from the east, from the west, from the big cities, and from the small towns. We see men and women who failed to honor the Lord. We see commoners and priests and leaders who failed to honor God. And in chapter 2, verse 1, we see the angel of the Lord coming and rebuking the people. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, "I brought you out of the land of Egypt." Who is this? This is, I believe, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. He's saying, "I'm the one who's brought you up out of Egypt. I've brought you out of slavery. And yet, here you are. I promised this land to you, and I also said I'll never break my covenants with you. And yet, you didn't drive out the Canaanites. And so here we are." Every time we see the angel of the Lord show up, he shows up talking to the children of Israel about how they're going to relate to the Gentiles who are around them. God put them in the most unique spot in the Middle East. It's a land bridge between Turkey and Egypt and Mesopotamia. And all of the trade routes would have gone through Israel. And God did that intentionally, not so that the people of Israel would have difficulty with all of these Gentiles coming through, but so that the holy living that God expected of his people could be put on display in front of an entire watching world. And so every time we see the angel of the Lord show up, he shows up because Israel isn't doing what he asked them to. Israel isn't setting the Lord apart as holy. We see the angel of the Lord show up in Judges more than any other book. He shows up here and talks with Gideon and Samson's parents. And in this case, he reminds the people, "I brought you up, and yet you are unfaithful." Let me read to you from chapter 2, verse 10 to 15. "The whole generation was also gathered to their ancestors. They died. After them, another generation rose up who did not know the Lord or the works he had done for Israel. The Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. They worshiped the Baals and abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed after other gods from the surrounding peoples and bowed down to them. They angered the Lord, for they abandoned him and worshiped Baal and the Ashtaroths." And so in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God raised up judges, and he offered them a sliver of salvation from their oppressors. Let me read this, 16 and 17 here. "The Lord raised up judges who saved them from the power of their marauders, but they did not listen to their judges. Instead, they prostituted themselves with other gods, bowing down to them. They quickly turned from the way of their fathers, who had walked in obedience to the Lord's commands. They did not do as their fathers did. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge from the Israelites, the Lord was with him and saved the people from the power of their enemies." They're in a pretty bad state here. They were doing what they wanted to. Sometimes I think we just read over this and say, "Oh, well, they worshiped other gods. Okay, they should have worshiped God, but they worshiped other gods." When it says they worshiped the Baals and the Ashtaroths, those were Canaanite pagan religions, somewhat akin to Hinduism today that we would be familiar with, where there was temple prostitution that was a part of all of the celebrations. It was all very sexual in nature, and it was a very evil, evil religion that they were investing their lives in. They were not setting their God apart as holy in the midst of a perverse location. So in chapter 3, we see that the nations were a test from God to Israel to see what they would do. Would they obey? Would they follow the commands of Moses? Would they show God's character to a watching world and demonstrate his holiness to people? But in chapter 3, verse 12, we see they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so we see the pattern here. The people were oppressed. They cried out to God. God raised up a judge for them. The judge delivered the people. And then there was a time of peace. And with all of these cycles of the judges, that peace lasted anywhere from 13 to 80 years. Then the judge would die. And then the people would do that which was right in their own eyes. And the whole cycle would start again. This whole book of Judges tells us something about sin. It tells us that it's not going to satisfy. You go back to it time and time again, but it only enslaves. Some of you here who claim the name of Christ are actually enslaved by sin today as you're sitting here among these ladies. And you keep going back to it. You keep crying out to God. And yet, you keep going back to that sin that seems like it's going to make you feel better. It's going to bring the relationship you want. Or it's going to bring the delight that you're looking for. Or the comfort. And some of you here today may not actually know Jesus. You may not even know enough to cry out to God and ask for his forgiveness initially from your enslavement to sin. So if that's you, or if you're the first person struggling with sin and kind of working through this, talk to somebody. Don't wait till the end of the retreat. Talk to someone today. If you need Jesus as your Savior, well, we all do. But if you don't know who he is the perfect Redeemer who took the penalty of sin on himself. And he offered to those who would believe in him redemption, buying back from the slave market of sin. And he pleads with people today to be reconciled to God. So this sin that the children of Israelites are in, they just keep going back to it. They keep thinking, oh, this is going to be great. We're going to get what we want. It doesn't rain, so we're going to ask the balls to send us rain. Our crops aren't doing well, so we're going to go to the Asherah poles, and we're going to go to the prostitutes, and we're going to say, well, our fertility ought to, you know, leak over into the fields. And so that's where they are. But the sin doesn't satisfy. So to this point, when Deborah shows up, we've already had four judges: Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. Some great stories in here. This book is well appointed for teenage boys to enjoy. There's swordplay and daggers and guts and all kinds of crazy things. But when Deborah's the judge here, we've already had 20 years of oppression from Jabin of Hazor. Hazor is one of my favorite tell sites to go visit in Israel. It's shaped like a Coke bottle. And it's this beautiful location in Galilee, kind of looking over. And so Jabin of Hazor has got a general who's over him. And this general is Sisera. So these are going to be the two bad guys in this story. Jabin and Sisera. And these two guys are running around with iron chariots. Now, this is before the age when the Israelites had chariots, iron, or a lot of horses. And yet, these guys here, these Gentiles, have all of them. And they've got the upper hand because they've got iron chariots that are going to make them fast and strong in battle. So in Judges chapter 4 and 5, which is where we're going to be tonight, in Judges chapter 4 and 5, we see that these are two chapters that basically tell the same story twice. The first time, we get it in story format. It's prose, it's narrative. The second time we get the story, in chapter 5, we get the musical version of it. We could have Jane and Jane come up and do that for us. I have high hopes for this retreat. It's a good way to start. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to skim over the first chapter and just kind of tell the story. What's going on here with Deborah and Jabin and all of these people? And then we're going to dig a little bit into the poetry of the song of Deborah's praise of the Lord. And we're going to find a few resounding, repetitive lessons that keep coming up through this text. And as we look at these things, we're going to remember that we can't just read ourselves into this story. We have to ask, why was it written? For whom was it written? What was it supposed to mean from the writer at the time that it was written to the people who were reading it? The Bible is for us, but it's not always about us. And so we have to actually stop and say, what is the Lord teaching us? If this is profitable for us, what are some things that the Lord is teaching us through this? So I'm going to try not to moralize and just tell you, well, you should do this and you should do that from this, from these texts. But hopefully we can see how God walks with his people and how his people praise their God. So Deborah is a woman. It's crazy, right? I had been doing a series of retreats in a location in Singapore, and they would always do this Q&A at the end of my sessions. And I had taught through Hebrews, and I taught Romans and Isaiah with them. And so this Q&A, I was expecting these hard questions, and one of the ladies raised her hand and said, "Why do you never talk about women?" And I said, "Oh, I don't. So Deborah's a woman." So I wrote this session for this church in Singapore, and I get to deliver it to them next year. But you guys get to kind of give me the, you know, let me test it out on you a little bit first. So Deborah's a woman. She's a wife. We know this because the scriptures here say that she's a wife of Lapidot, which Lapidot is actually a word for torches, like fiery torches. So some Hebrew scholars would say, well, this means that Deborah is a fiery woman. Others would say, nah, it's just her husband's name. You know, it's like, take it for what it means. She's a wife. Some of your translations may actually say she's a woman of valor or a brave woman. That actually is not a bad interpretation because we see later she goes with her general into battle. Anyway, we don't have to read into her being a wife or anything about her husband except to say that the Lord has preserved his name and the honor of his wife in Israel. We see here in the first part of chapter 4 that she's called a mother in Israel, but we don't have any indication of children, actually. And we'll talk about this a little bit when we get to chapter 5. It could be that she's simply a metaphorical mother of the nation because of her role. But we do know that she sat judging under a palm tree between Bethel and Ramah. This is only about 10 miles north of Jerusalem, which at this point was called Jebus because it was still a Canaanite city at this point. So it's helpful for us to start looking at the map. Geography matters to God. And this is one of our first lessons that we're going to pull out of this. God works through places. God works through places. He tells us in this story exactly where things happen. He's very specific. And actually, this story is more geographical than most stories in the scriptures. But what God's done is he's given us some signposts here. The land of Israel is the stage for God's work. We can't ignore the names that he gives us. Those names, these maps, give us a confidence in the narrative. Specificity points to truth. Also, they're memories for those who are familiar with the previous stories from the law of God. So any Jew who is reading this would say, oh, I know where that is. I may even know where that palm tree is. But there's some signposts that we get here. One signpost is Bethel. Do you remember what happened in Bethel? The Jews would have known this, but Abraham sacrificed in Bethel. It was the first sacrifice in the new land after God had given the Abrahamic covenant. Also, Jacob had a dream here. He dreamed of angels climbing up and down the ladder. And he said of this place, surely the Lord is in this place. Bethel actually means the house of God. So that's one signpost. The other signpost here is Ramah. And Ramah was linked with another mother of Israel, and that's Rachel. We have a term here, or a promise in previous scriptures that Rachel, that her mourning and weeping could be heard. And we have Matthew actually looking back after the children are slain by Herod and saying, we can hear Rachel weeping, even down here in Bethlehem. So we've got these signposts that are here, and they mark God's goodness to his children. There are special places that God is labeling here and saying, look, this is important to me. Remember what I've done in the past. He's going to say all throughout the book of Deuteronomy, remember, remember, remember. And when you forget, remember. And so what God's doing here is he's giving them signposts and saying, remember. What might it look like for us to begin setting up signposts in our own life to remember clearly what God has done in our lives prior to this point? What does it look like for us to remember God's goodness? Are there special places, maybe a shadow box that you have with special remembrances from your family? Maybe there's a photo album that tells the goodness of God through a health scare. Or maybe it's pictures that you put up on your wall and you say, do you remember when God was faithful to us here? That's what God's doing in this passage here where he's saying, yeah, we got Deborah. She's sitting between this place and this place. Remember what happened in those places? I was good back then. I'm still good now. I'm going to be good in the future. So we have her sitting at the palm tree of Deborah. And she's a prophet, a judge in Israel. Now, the judge wasn't actually a leader or a ruler, like a governor type of a person. It was more like a counselor. And so the judges, some of them had military experience and prowess. Some of them actually were pretty agricultural. Remember Gideon? We got Samson kind of running around with a jawbone of an axe. But Deborah is sitting here and she's judging Israel and providing counsel and judgment for the people. And this next lesson that I want to bring to you is pretty obvious. God works through women. Sometimes I think in our context of wanting to be closely aligned to the scriptures, we only ever say that God works in the pastors. And yet we see very clearly here that God works through women. In this case, he works through Deborah. And in the Old Testament, we see him working through other women also, not just Deborah. We have Miriam in Exodus 15. Huldah in 2 Kings 22. We see David consulting a wise woman, not once, but twice, in 2 Samuel 14 and 16. And in the New Testament, Jesus set how people thought about women on its head because he began to protect women to give women room to speak to him. He honored women publicly. He confided in women. He was funded by women. He respected women and spoke of them as examples to follow. Remember that Canaanite woman? Lord, would you heal my child?
I was sent only to the house of Israel.
Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And what did Jesus say? Hey, disciples, be like her. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Acts talks about Priscilla and the faithful woman who taught with her husband when Apollos was in serious theological error. Paul and John both commended women for their service. They received support from women. They addressed women as fellow heirs of the gospel and co-laborers. Women carried the letters to the churches. A letter was addressed to a woman in 2 John. Now, I just want to let you know, those of you who are a little nervous about me making a point about women, I'm not a feminist. As a matter of fact, I'm a complementarian. That is, I believe that God made man and woman in his image. They're the same in essence, but different in function. But I believe that for too long, women have believed that this difference means that they don't matter as much as men do to God. And in this, women have abandoned the study of the scripture to the sole responsibility of the men. And the church is often content for this to happen. Not your church. I'm pretty sure that's not the case. But scripture confronts this mentality. God works through women and he doesn't apologize about it. Okay? Enough said. So we've got Deborah here. Her name means bee. Bee. That kind of bee. Like I carry an EpiPen bee. And we've got all of this stuff happening on where there's this oppression going on. And so Deborah calls Barak, as the English would have it. Deborah calls Barak. And Barak has a fun name too. His name is actually like a lightning flash. And we're going to see how that actually factors in to God's work with the children of Israel as the bee and the lightning go to war. And Barak's reluctant to go to war unless Deborah goes along with him. He has a clear recognition of her role as a prophet, and he recognized that God was speaking to the people through her. But his reluctance was also evidence somewhat of his fear. He was trusting in her, and she tells him that he's not going to get the credit for the battle that the Lord is going to take care of. We got another lesson here that comes up. Barak's afraid, and he doesn't want to go out and do what the Lord has commanded him to do. But you know what? Here's the lesson in this. God's work will not be thwarted. God's work won't be thwarted. It didn't matter that Barak was afraid. The Lord was going to do what the Lord needed to do. In spite of our reluctance and fear, God will do his work. So Deborah and Barak go to Mount Tabor. This is a little bit north of where they are, maybe 30 miles north. They gather the army there to Mount Tabor, and the Canaanites come in, these Sisera and Jabin. They come in, and they come in with those iron chariots, and they come to destroy the Israelite army. And what does the Lord do? He opens the skies and he sends down rain. Now, I don't know what time of year this was, but I like to think it's probably midsummer sometime, because that made it even more unique and special of what the Lord was actually doing. The land of Israel has almost the exact same climate as we have. You know, it starts raining a little bit in November, it ends raining in March. If the apocalypse is coming, we might get a sprinkle in June. But, you know, it doesn't rain a whole lot. But what the Lord did was he opened the sky and he sent so much rain that those heavy iron chariots got mired in the muck. This is kind of the opposite of the children of Israel leaving Egypt, but the same thing happens to the Egyptians as happened to the Canaanites. They get mired and they can't move. Now, you have a picture in your notes of a god, right? And he's got his hand outstretched, this idol. That's the idol of Baal. And if we were here, if this was a new statue of Baal, his outstretched arm would be holding a lightning bolt. We know this, we've seen it inscribed in places, but he'd be holding a lightning bolt. So what is it that we have going on here? The Canaanites and their fertility religion that depended on Baal and his lightning was completely defeated by God and his general lightning bolt, Barak. Their God was completely shamed by the Almighty God's actions. And then Sisera flees. He runs away like a scared little boy because his chariot won't go anywhere, and he takes off, and he thinks, oh, I'm going to go to this woman who lives in this tent, and she's going to give me good hospitality because we're colleagues. We're friends. The name in English is Jael, or Yael in Hebrew. And Yael is a Canaanite. This is a nomadic tribe that was at peace with Sisera, and or at least they were prior to this account. And she saw the wanted poster for Sisera, and she acted in faith. God worked in a place through a woman to accomplish his work. And that's the story. What did Jael do? She took a nail and she put it through Sisera's head. That is a rough way to end a nap, I'll tell you. But that's the basic story. So we've got Deborah and Barak and the children of Israel and all these crazy things going on in these places. And then we get to chapter 5. And chapter 5, Deborah begins singing a song. On that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang. When the leaders lead in Israel, when the people volunteer, blessed be the Lord. And there's some confusing passages here. There's allusions to other things happening. There's an examination of the different symbols that are at play here. And yet, it tells the story that we just walked through. And so we're going to go through this a little bit more closely because this is not quite as simple to go, oh, I get what's happening there. But what we see is that Deborah is looking at the character of God and how he works. If ever you're opening your Bible and you're saying, I'm not sure what I'm going to get out of this, ask yourself the question, what character of God is on display in this passage? You don't have to go any further than that. And that will get you a lot of material. And so that's what we're going to ask here. What is Deborah saying about the character and the work of God in this time? So we're going to read verses 2 through 5. When the leaders lead in Israel, or some of your translations may say, when the locks hung down, I'll tell you why. Blessed be the Lord. Listen, kings, pay attention, princes, and I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you came from Seir, when you marched from the fields of Edom, the sky trembled. The skies poured rain. The clouds poured water. The mountains melted before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. What's going on here? When the leaders led, leaders would have had that long flowing hair. So when the locks hung loose and the leaders led, when the people volunteered, God was at work. God is present with his people. Verse 4, Lord, when you come from Seir, Seir is Mount Sinai. What happened on Mount Sinai? The giving of the law. God was present with his people, and he gave them the law. And Sinai is a symbolic signal here that God had worked in this place to give the people the law. And he said, if you'll obey, I'll bless. Sinai and Seir in this phrase is code for the Lord is faithful. Don't forget, the Lord is faithful. And you can see the poetry that's at play here, right? It's kind of this ascending pitch, this anticipation. It's almost a rap. This is something Shylin might have written for us. Earthquake, heaven rocked, clouds dripped, mountain shook. You feel it? We got a song going here, and it's building. God's with his people, and he's in control not only of what happened in the mountains and in the valleys, but also what happens in the clouds, the heavens, and on the earth. It's easy to get tunnel visioned in our lives. We can get to thinking about everything that's hard. Work, family, marriage, not knowing what you're going to be when you grow up. Some of you are still wondering. Me too. Or as my favorite movie, Fiddler on the Roof, would say, it's all horrible and it'll never get any better. But stop with Deborah and recognize that God is still on his throne. People may abandon you. Leaders may disappoint you. They may even sin against you. But God is still on his throne, and he is still doing his work. Well, the next thing that Deborah sings about here is petitioning the army. So in verses 6 to 18, she talks about calling the army to come and be a part of this battle. And basically what she's saying here is this is a bad situation. The highways have ceased. It's kind of like a western town before a showdown, where you've got the two guys on either end and everybody runs into the saloon and peeks out through the windows. The travelers would take the long way around. Nobody would actually travel on the highway because of the marauders. The poor people, they don't even leave town. They don't even leave home. And then Deborah shows up, a mother in Israel. Verse 12, awake, awake, Deborah, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and take your prisoners, son of Abinoam. Then the survivors came down to the nobles, and the Lord's people came down to me with the warriors. They're calling in the army, and they're saying, come. What have they been doing? 200 years, and all they have is sticks and stones. But calling in Deborah, calling in Barak, and calling in the Lord. Bless the Lord, Deborah. Bless the Lord, army. They call in the commanders, the rich and the poor, and they tell them, sing, exclaim, shout. Think about what God has done. Don't forget what God has done. Remember the book of Deuteronomy? Don't forget, don't forget, don't forget. And then there's a chorus here, praising the Lord. Let's look at verse 15. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Issachar was with Barak, and they were under his leadership in the valley. There was great searching of heart among the clans of Reuben. Why do you sit among the sheep pens listening to the playing of pipes for the flocks? There was great searching of heart among the clans of Reuben. Gilead remained beyond the Jordan. Dan, why did you linger at the ships? Asher remained on the seashore and stayed in his harbors. The people of Zebulun defied death, Naphtali also, on the heights of the battlefield. Kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. But they did not plunder the silver. The stars fought in the heavens. The stars fought with Sisera from their paths. The river Kishon swept them away, the ancient river. The river Kishon, march on, O my soul, in strength. I've given you a picture of the mighty Kishon. Doesn't look very mighty, does it? And yet, the Lord used that little stream to take out this mighty warrior. But what else do we have going on here? We've got tribes that answered and they came to fight, and then tribes that didn't come. Zebulun and Naphtali? Why? Why do we have these lists of tribes? Again, it's like the geography. What difference does it make that we have this material? Judah and Simeon were not called. They're way too far south. But Reuben, Gad, Dan, and Asher were close. And they didn't come. And Deborah says, hey guys, I'm calling you out in my song of praise to the Lord. You were called and you didn't come. But Zebulun and Naphtali, they were ready to fight. Where in Scripture do we see these other two tribes again? The land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, a great light will shine upon you. Isaiah chapter 9. And a light will dawn upon you, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali. And that light, a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In the time of the judges, these two tribes fought for the salvation of Israel. But a time was coming when a greater Savior would be coming and a greater salvation would come to the children of Israel. These details are not in here because Deborah didn't know what else to say. They're in here because they're pointing to something that is greater. So after they called the army together, the next thing they did was the battle. So the kings came and they fought. They fought near Megiddo in the valley of Jezreel, another signpost here for the Israelites. God fights against the Canaanites and their gods from heaven. Deborah speaks here of the stars fighting in the heavens. The stars fought with Sisera from the paths. March on, my soul, in strength. There's more folks here that didn't come to the army. They didn't come. And God proved that even though they didn't honor him at that time, he didn't need them, as he doesn't need us. And yet, in his grace, he chooses to use us. And Deborah sang, God is the one saving his people. They didn't come to help the Lord, and yet God was still at work. Well, then we have the punishing of the general that takes place in verses 24 to 30. And we have here, blessed is Yael. This is the number one name in Israel today. If you had a baby girl and you lived in Jerusalem, you would probably name her Yael. It's a name that means God is the Lord. It's a pretty strong name. But what we have here is a pretty hard attack, right, of Yael. And she invites this guy in, and she says, oh, here's a good place to lay down. I'll cover you up. He says, hey, can I have a drink of water? And she says, oh, I'll do you one better. I'll give you milk. And so he drinks milk, and we all know warm milk makes you go to sleep. Unless you're allergic to it, like some of us are. Verse 25, he asked for water. She gave him milk. She brought him cream in a majestic bowl. She reached for a tent peg, her right hand for a workman's hammer. We don't exactly see these skills in Proverbs 31, but man, she did it well. Then she hammered Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. He collapsed. He fell. He lay down between your feet. In case you missed it, he collapsed. He fell between her feet. Where he collapsed, there he fell, dead. Just in case there was any doubt, he's dead. So we have the triumph of God over evil. Again, these details are not in here simply because, you know, junior high boys are going to enjoy reading that. But they're in here because God does not put up with the sin of man. And yet in Ezekiel 18 and 33, we have the admonition to take no delight in the death of the wicked, but rather turn and live. Justice is God's alone to take. And poor Sisera, his mama's at home waiting for him. She's waiting with the women who were anticipating the spoils of war that he was going to bring back. Sisera's mother, verse 28, looked through the window. She peered through the lattice, crying out, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why don't I hear the hoofbeats of his horses?" Her wisest princesses answer her. She even answers herself. "Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? A girl or two for each warrior, the spoil of colored garments for Sisera, the spoil of the embroidered garment or two for my neck?" These women here are contrasted with the women of action, Yael and Deborah, who loved the Lord and were pursuing him. And here we have Deborah wrapping up this song of praise of the Lord's work by saying, "Lord, may all your enemies perish as Sisera did. And may those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its strength." And then there's just a little line here. It's not poetry. "But the land had peace for 40 years. So we have Deborah praising God. He did the work. As he'd triumphed in the past, he triumphed here. He was present. He would keep his promises. He would bring salvation. And these two, Deborah and Barak, sang a new song. "Let all your enemies perish, O Lord. But let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might." Deborah was used by God in the place that God put her, and she worshiped him for that. What does this passage, this song, teach us about the character of God? Deborah says, God was present with his people at Mount Sinai. He's the one who's in control. He's the one who's triumphal, even when the tribes weren't faithful. He's just, and he's the judge. He's the one who brings justice. And we have here a song. Do you know that one of the most frequent commands in the scriptures is actually to sing? Over 50 times, God's people are commanded to sing. We become like what we worship. We see here Deborah and Barak worshiping God in this triumphal song of praise. Psalm 96, 1 and 2 says to us, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Proclaim glad tidings of his salvation from day to day." When we sing of the salvation of our God, we are acting like he acts. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will sing over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." We become like what we worship. And the theme of our song is the same as Deborah's song, the same as God's song, actually, the one he sings over us, that he is mighty to save. And in the midst of the battles of our life, in the midst of struggles with children and homeschooling and unsatisfying jobs and OC traffic, God is mighty to save. He is present with us, and he will save as he promised. Let me pray. Father, you're good to us, and you've given us these examples of people who loved you. Lord, may we learn from Deborah that we can recognize your presence, we can recognize your control, we can celebrate your acts. Lord, even celebrate your justice. And Father, we can thank you for your salvation. Father, bring these thoughts to our minds frequently, that we would begin to look at the world and see it the way that you do, Lord, that we would become like you as we worship you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.